For her 54th birthday, Shirley Dygert of Teague, Texas, decided she wanted some excitement in her life. So the grandmother of three signed up to have her first lesson in skydiving. She would experience that, her first jump, at about 13,000 feet. When the big day arrived, Shirley was suited up for a jump and was actually strapped to her instructor. It was going to be a tandem jump, and that was Dave Hartsick. And after jumping from the plane, they both pulled the ripcord, which is the normal thing to do, and it did not open properly. The parachute actually got entangled, and they had a backup parachute, but unfortunately the former got tangled in the ladder opening where you would go to pull for the second. So at that point, both knew that they were in trouble. And as the instructor was trying to undo the difficulty, and you know, you think about going about 40 miles an hour down rapidly, she just thought, this is how I'm going to die. And then, God help us, is what she exclaimed. And the instructor said to her, and it seemed very strange at the time, lift up your feet. And as it turned out, basically, he positioned himself under her body, and she understood that he was going to take the impact. And that's exactly what happened. As they hit the ground, she was basically unscathed. But then it turned out that he would later have some movement with his right arm. But that would be it. He would be paralyzed from the neck down. When he was interviewed by CBS News, he said, people keep telling me that was a heroic thing to do. In my opinion, it was just the right thing to do. I mean, I was the one completely responsible for her safety. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we're going to study about the one who took the fall for you. Luke, chapter 23, and by now we've gone through a lot together, have we not? We've studied the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and that was the price for a common slave at the time. We watched Jesus get arrested, have multiple trials, and then he had now faced a scourging, a horrible beating. It was part and parcel of the crucifixion package, and many did not survive the scourging. So pick it up with me, please, Luke chapter 23, and it's a longer reading today, but we want to capture the entire account, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 23, 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Very somber account, is it not? Join me in prayer, please. Father, we marvel today at what your Son endured for us. What a tremendous love. And Father, as it says in Romans, that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, this morning, as we look into the holy word of God, as we consider the passion, the suffering of the Christ, may we enter into that suffering. May we appreciate fully what was done with us in mind. And Father, we thank you that your Son was rejected here on earth, accepted in heaven as the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sin of the world. Speak to us as only you can, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin with me, please, down in verse 26, and there we find it as Jesus is carrying a cross. Now, do not think he's carrying the entire cross. It's the crossbar. The Latin term is patibulum. But by the way, it would weigh about 75 to 125 pounds. Imagine being scourged. Your skin has been taken off your body. And now you're carrying your cross to your death. That's exactly what happens here. And the Romans saw that Jesus was struggling, so they conscripted here a man by the name of Simon, and he was from place basically North Africa. We don't know for sure whether he was a black man. There were a large Jewish population in that area, but Luke just says that he's a Cyrenian, and he helps Jesus to bear the cross. And notice there's a multitude that are following him at this time. And then Jesus, interesting, imagine what he's been through, engages the ladies in particular and calls them daughters of Jerusalem. "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And here's the reason why. "For indeed the days are coming." And you might have to ask, which days? Well, may I introduce the concept of tribulation to you? First of all, because the nation rejected Jesus, they were going to suffer a tremendous judgment. They would be pressed beyond means because in AD 70, the Romans were going to kill thousands and thousands of the Jews there in Jerusalem. So that's something to keep in mind. But as interesting as he says to the women that it would be better for you, you know, if you didn't have child, he goes on to say in verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Wording that is very similar to Revelation chapter 6 in verse 16. There you have seven descriptions of mankind in the tribulation. This is the tribulation proper. That seven-year period of time described in Revelation 6 through 19. And as it gives us seven classifications of men, we find that they were basically asking for the mountains to come down and to cover them, to protect them from the one who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then the question is asked, "For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand?" Wow. So Jesus says, this is what's coming because you have rejected me. And then we have most likely a proverb, a common saying in his day in verse 31. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And notice the word if they, here speaking about the Romans. But then he's referring to the greenwood, which is strong, young tree. Jesus himself, perhaps. He's the one who's the source of life. He's the one who came to his own. But what happened to his own? They received him not. And essentially, I think what Jesus is saying here, if they do this to me, an upright individual, and they crucify me, what more will they do? Notice this, to the dry wood. That which is dry and withered, which is ripe for judgment, speaking of the nation of Israel. They were going to suffer so much. So Jesus says, you all, beware. This is what is coming your way. And then on verse 32, we have two others. Notice that they are called criminals. And they are led with him to be put to death. So Jesus has fine company, does he not? For the sinless Son of God to have on his right and his left two criminals who deserve what they are about to receive. And he's led to a place called Calvary. Calvary. That's from the Latin. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, and this is the word that comes from that. You might be more familiar with the name Golgotha, which literally means place of the skull. Place of the skull. There are three suggestions why Golgotha got its name. Place of the skull. The first one goes back to Jerome, the one who gave us the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. Basically said there were skulls found in that region. So that's how it received this name. The second suggestion comes from the actual description of that area. I remember in 1993 looking at the traditional site where Jesus was crucified. And when you look at the hill there, it does look like a skull. So that's how perhaps it got its name. Or there's also an ancient tradition, and this one is rather interesting and actually a little bit amusing. This goes back to Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, who was born about AD 185. And he made the statement that this is where Adam's skull was found. Now, I don't know if, you know, someone had carved his initials into a skull. I don't know, you know. I'm just reporting to you what they say. But nonetheless, this place is called Calvary, Golgotha. And Jesus is here going to be crucified between two thieves. Now, amazingly, in the midst of all these things, his betrayal, his suffering, the mocking that he would endure. Observe the word in verse 34. It says, Jesus said. See the word said there? It's in the imperfect tense, continuous action in past time. He repeatedly said. This is what he kept uttering from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's extraordinary, because you have the Lord Jesus Christ surrounded by hardened people, and yet he's petitioning the Father to grant them a pardon. Boy, the world system was pretty stupid in Jesus' day, was it not? The leadership? And the Apostle Paul picks up on this. Let me just read this to you. It's from 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Remember what a mystery is? It's a sacred secret once hid, but now revealed. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Essentially, here's the mystery revealed to us, but the world rulers did not get it. He goes on to say, for had they known. And in the Greek, there's a second-class condition assuming the statement to be not assumed. In essence, what is going on here, for had they known, and they did not know, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says the leadership of the Jewish nation, the leadership of those all around them didn't really grasp what was going on. Yes, they had seen the miracles, but they didn't fully understand what they were doing. And that's what Paul points out is about the foolishness of this world. This is the best that the world has to offer. Here is the Savior, and we are now going to crucify him. So what do they do? Jesus says repeatedly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And it says, and they divided his garments and cast lots. That fulfills prophecy. Back in Psalm 22 and verse 18, think about this, everyone. 1,000 years before Jesus is born of a virgin, we have the prediction made that this would occur. What a hardened lot of men, the Roman soldiers. This is the death squad, by the way. Matthew adds, after the fulfillment of this prophecy, in Matthew 27, 36, it says, sitting down, they, the death squad, kept watch over him there. Continuous action in past time. They were continually watching over the body of the Lord. Why is this important? Because of all the hoax theories these days. All those who say, you know, Jesus really didn't die, or they came and took his body down from the cross. And next week I'll get into even the Muslim belief that it really wasn't Jesus on the cross. I'll address that then concerning his death. But you get the idea, do you not? So they were watching over him continually. What testimony that this is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at this time? And down in verse 35, it gets even worse. Notice it says, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. They jeered at him. The verb here, and by the way, in an intensive form, has the idea originally of clearing the mucus out of your nose, but then to turn up your nose. The idea is that they were just giving him the most severe kind of mocking that you could imagine. That is what our Lord is enduring on the cross. So he's taking that from the rulers, and then notice as well, the soldiers are joining in verses 36 and 37. They mocked him, coming and offering him sour, cheap wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There's a Savior of the world, hanging on the cross for you and me, enduring this ridicule from the soldiers about salvation. That's what he is enduring. And then in verse 38, we find out about the inscription. This is the height of the scorn. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, Hebrew, so everyone could understand, this is the King of the Jews. Let me share with you the first point, and this is derived from verses 33 through 38. Jesus desires a pardon for the hardened. Jesus desires a pardon for the hardened. Think about how hard the hearts are of the people. Think about all that he is enduring. And what does he keep saying, everybody? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he repeats it and repeats it, and they keep mocking and they keep laughing after him and they keep turning their nose up. And that is what he says repeatedly. So he's desiring that the Almighty God would pardon these hard-hearted people. Author and speaker Brennan Manning has an amazing story about how he got the name Brennan. While growing up, his best friend, his name was Ray. The two of them did everything together. Bought a car together as teenagers, double dated together, went to school together and so forth. They enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, and fought on the front lines together. One night while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar. It's what you always do in a foxhole, right? Suddenly, a live grenade came in the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. When Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take on the name of a saint. He thought of his friend Ray Brennan, so he took on a name, Brennan. Years later, when he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn, they sat up late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, "Do you think Ray loved me?" Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face, and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said at that moment, it was like he experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus' mother Mary pointing to her son, saying, "What more could he have done for you?" My friend, what more could Jesus have done for you? What more? Jesus desires a pardon for the hardened. And then our second point is this. Turn to Jesus who pardons the hardened, right? Turn to Jesus who pardons the hardened. Now down in verse 39, notice that one of the criminals blasphemed him. It's in the imperfect tense. They repeatedly blasphemed, desecrated Jesus there on the cross. And again, there's this mockery about the salvation he was offering, because the mocker said, "If you are," and that's emphatic, pointing like to Jesus, if you will, "if you are the Christ, save yourself and us." By the way, when you put all four gospel accounts together, both criminals railed, reviled the Lord at the beginning. But what would it be like to be hung between or around, if you will, the sinless Son of God? They take note to who he is. And one of them is now struck by his presence. Because look at verse 40 here. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?'" That's very interesting, isn't it? You see, the one criminal comes to understand who Jesus is, because in verse 41 he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done what? Nothing wrong." It was sort of like Pilate after he investigated the life of the Lord. And three times he says, "I find no fault in him." As Jesus is on the cross and the criminals are scrutinizing his life, the one is convicted, starts to understand who Jesus is. And then he does something extraordinary, because notice in verse 42, he turns to Jesus, but what does he call him? Lord. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's understanding now that he is in the presence of deity, and he calls Jesus Lord. And now we have in verse 43 some of the most reverent, powerful, profound verses found in the entire Bible. Jesus says, "Surely I say to you," don't you love this? "Today you will be with me in paradise. Assuredly, truly, I say to you." And notice this, it's today. There's no delay. "You will be with me in paradise." Don't you appreciate what Christ has done for all of us? There he is around hardened people, and his desire is to turn those hardened people into believers of himself. And this is exactly what happens. And even this man on his deathbed, on his death cross, turns to Christ. And what does Christ extend to him? Mercy. And Jesus saves his soul and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what have we learned? Jesus desires a pardon for the hardened. And that we are to turn to Jesus who pardons the hardened. And isn't that an extraordinary thing? And then finally, number three, glorify God by believing in Jesus' substitutionary death. Let me say that again. Glorify God by believing in Jesus' substitutionary death. We have a tremendous object lesson that is given to the nation. In verse 44, there was darkness over the land from, if you will, noon to three. It was symbolic, by the way, because there you had the sin of the world hovering over the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of darkness. That's what the world is in, is it not? And if Christ did not intervene, we would still be in darkness. But for 3 hours over that region there at Calvary, at Golgotha, there is a darkness that is just lingering. Why? Because numerous things are going on. First of all, you would have God the Father turning his back, so to speak, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you have the Father understanding, who is of pure eyes that cannot look on sin, and what is now placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think about the ugliness of this, my friends. Maybe you can look out into the world and understand all the deviations from truth that our country is going through. But how about something better? Why don't you go back for just a moment over your own lifetime? And you think about every wicked thought that you've had. And you think about every wicked deed you had ever done. Ever done. And you think about all those that you will ever do. The worst of them. And they are all, my friends, all placed on the sinless Savior. So no wonder there's a darkness over the land. Because the one who knew no sin was going to become sin for you and me. So there's this object lesson for us to grasp, that for us to be declared righteous, the sinless Son of God was going to have to take our sin upon himself. And it's not just your individual sin or my individual sin, but the sin of all those who had ever been born, going back from Adam onward to all those who will ever be born, all that sin will be placed upon the Savior. Wow. Do you start to feel when he's in the garden and he says, Lord, this cup is too much? Do you feel it? You should. He was going to bear your sin. And the amazing thing is that he and the Father and the Spirit had known a perfect relationship forever. But yet, in that moment, the Father would turn his back on the Son because he had to permit him to fulfill the will of God to be the sin bearer. That was the role. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. This was determined in eternity past, according to Titus chapter 1. It's an extraordinary thing. So we've got this darkness. And not only that, but it says in verse 45, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27:51 says that it was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that this is of God. And you might say, what's the big deal with the veil? Well, let's go back to the history of the nation of Israel. And what did God design in the Old Testament in very detailed ways? It was a tabernacle, a temporary and portable system of worship. And then later under Solomon, we would have the temple. And there would be one holy place that was specifically holy. And by the way, the name is repeated to show how holy it is. The Holy of Holies. And how many people could enter into the Holy of Holies? And the answer is one man. Hey, there are a whole lot of folks here in Israel. And yet just one man on one particular day could enter in to that sacred space. And he had better hope his life was right with God. Because the first ones that we saw enter in, the eldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, perhaps we're drunk, if you read Leviticus chapter 10, and they come into the presence of the Lord and fire smites them and they die. So how'd you like that role of being a high priest? People love leadership. And the people are looking at you. And as the priest offered a sacrifice for the sin of the people, he would first offer a sacrifice for his own sin. But only on that one day, in a very prescribed manner, could the high priest enter into that sacred space. So if you weren't on the line of Levi, if you weren't chosen to be the high priest, forget it. But what Jesus does is that the veil is torn from top to bottom, showing it everyone. Think about this. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, alike can come into God's presence. You know what's even more extraordinary? We can do so with boldness. Boy, I don't know about you, but if I'm following up under Nadab and Abihu, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice for my own sin, and it's my job to go into the Holy of Holies, my hands might be shaking on that day when I'm carrying that blood in there. Because I'm wondering, as Josephus had said, the rope was tied to the ankle of the high priest, and he had bells. Why? Because if they didn't hear the bells moving, how would you go get them? I'm not going in there. They would pull him out with the rope. So if you went in boldly, you just didn't come out again. So they learned that you do this with humility. And I bet you were prayed up before you went into the Holy of Holies, right? Because you wanted to make sure that you came back out. And you probably gave your wife a really long kiss because you didn't know if you could ever come back and kiss her again. But that one man on that one day would have that privilege, but he didn't do so in boldness. And yet you and I are told in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And if you were a Gentile and you went to the temple and you were to see there was a place for you to worship, but there was also a sign that was put up. Basically, hey, Bob, if you go past this sign and try to go any closer to the Holy of Holies, we're going to kill you. Wow, that's an open door policy, right? I want you to understand, dear friend, that when the veil of the temple is torn in two, that all of us now have access to the presence of God. He is no respecter of persons. Although the gospel first went to the Jew, as it was supposed to. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Although it went to the Jew, God does something extraordinary. He gives this Gentile by the name of Cornelius a vision that he's supposed to connect with a man by the name of Peter, an apostle, and he's the apostle to the Jews. And now Peter is the one who leads Cornelius, and basically he comes to the conclusion, because of the visions given to him, that we are not to call any man common or unclean. See, the bottom line is we all come from one blood. We are all, there's not many races, no. There's one race, it's the human race, and we all derive from Adam. That's the teaching of the Bible. But now, because of what Christ has done, the veil is torn from top to bottom, and basically God is waiting in the Holy of Holies and saying, come on in. Can you get an amen to that? That's an extraordinary thing. And he's waiting on us. And this is what he does with the veil of the temple being torn. And down in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. How prayerful are you? How attuned are you on a daily basis? It's intriguing because I remember preaching through Mark's gospel. And you go to chapter 1, and Jesus has just begun his ministry. And in 1:35 it says, having risen a long while before the sunrise, Jesus was there praying. He was having a meeting with his Father. But then you start to move toward the middle of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 6. And we have also, Jesus puts his disciples in a boat. It almost seems kind of sneaky. Remember that? On the Sea of Galilee. And he says, hey guys, I'm just going to put you out here. And he goes up to the mountain to pray. But what comes? A hellacious storm. But where was he? He was up in the mountain, perhaps looking down at his disciples. And he's praying. In the middle of his ministry, he's depicted as praying. But then how do we find him at the end of his ministry? In Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours away from his death. And he's praying again. What does that tell you? What does that tell me about how needful it is for us to remain with the spirit of prayer? Doesn't Paul say pray without ceasing? Literally, the Greek says without ceasing, pray. That's what we need to be doing. But this is the life of Jesus. He had prayed, and even in his death, with his last breath, he commits to his Father, the one he lived to bring glory. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I always do those things that please my Father. And he says, whatever I've told you, he's given it to me. You got to maintain a strong prayer life because this is what Jesus has modeled for us. Now others are watching him, and there's a centurion in verse 47. When he saw what had happened, he glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man. What a testimony. You had it from Pilate. You had it as well from the criminal next to Jesus. And now the centurion who's watching, he says, that's a righteous man. All these witnesses to the perfect life of Christ. And let's be honest, when we lose it, when we lose our composure, when we say things we shouldn't say and we do things, it's often when the pressure is on, when we're hurting, Jesus is hurting. Pain, unbelievable. And yet he was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. I'm sure he was still being tempted there on the cross not to rely on the Father. Hop on down, probably he's whispering, Satan. Well, so you don't have to go through all of this. There's got to be another way. And yet, the one who knew no sin became sin for you and for me. It was November 26, 2008. A gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal. Some of you might remember this, and the palace in Mumbai, India. After the carnage, 200 people were dead. An interviewer came and he talked to a particular individual who was there. And the individual started to tell his story. He says, I was in the restaurant and I was eating when we started to hear gunfire. Someone grabbed me, pulled me down. And the terrorists went through systematically killing everyone. Or so they thought. But this individual survived, and he was simply asked, how is it that you were not killed? He said, I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead. Why aren't you going to be separated from Christ for all of eternity? Can I tell you why? You have the possibility of escaping hell. It's because you are covered in someone else's blood. That's who Jesus Christ is. He became our substitute. He shed his blood in order that we could be born again. And so we need to turn to Jesus. And what has he done, my friend? He has pardoned the hardened. All those individuals, the ones who were nailing him to the cross, the ones who were jeering at him, the Roman soldiers who mocked him, who offered him the cheap wine, the Jewish nation and the leadership who also mocked him incessantly, and for even the criminal who was blaspheming him on the cross. Jesus was there understanding the hardness of the human heart, but he was seeking by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Father, forgive them. And you know how painful it must have been to try to come forward to get one breath to say that? He was seeking a pardon for the hardened. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're the one who's mocked. Maybe you're the one in the past who has blasphemed. Maybe you're the one who's ridiculed. Maybe you are the one that you also saw the great power of God through creation and through the testimony of others. And yet you have had a hardened heart. My friend, Jesus died for you in order to be your substitute. He is the one that wants you to put your faith in him to receive the gift that only he can offer, the gift of eternal life. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes, please? Let's